Good morning and happy Sabbath. Welcome to Central Study Hour, going live straight from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. I would like to welcome everyone in the sanctuary and those who's joining us online, wherever you are from your comfort home. Welcome and happy Sabbath. We will start Central Study Hour. We have the first requestor from Marlene in United Kingdom. Marlene requested song number 456, My Lord and I. We will sing all verses. I invite all to sing with us, My Lord and I, 456. Thank you for giving us another opportunity, Lord, entering the Holy Sabbath day as we worship you, lifting our voice to praise your name, Lord. We pray that you be with us. Keep us from any distractions in our worship and adoration this Holy Sabbath day. We pray that your Holy Spirit dwell among our hearts, Lord, especially as we open the scriptures. We study your word, Lord. Contemplating your words in our life, we pray that you stay be with us. And also we pray our pastor who is leading us into the green pastures. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by our associate pastor, Pastor Fred Dana. The lesson is on number 5, Resurrections Before the Cross. I hope you have a good study.
Welcome to Central Study Hour, and I especially want to welcome those of you who are sitting here in our sanctuary. I'm really glad you're here. I want to welcome those online or whatever way they catch us through YouTube, 3BN Proclaim, or whatever the multitude of possibilities are. If you're watching, we're glad you've joined us. We're studying Lesson 5 in the Quarterly on Death, Dying, and the Future Hope. Lesson 5 is called Resurrections Before the Cross. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. And I'll ask for offer C, 22244, 22244. And specify if you want a CD or DVD and leave us an address and we'll get that out to you. So let's go right to the lesson. Resurrections before the cross. How many were there? How many resurrections were there before Jesus' resurrection? There's actually six that are in this lesson. Six. And there's possibly another one, but it'd be a really different one. All right, so let's look at the memory text. You know, right before the raising of Lazarus, Jesus said to her, that's Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die forever. Do you believe this?" John 11, 25, 26. You're going to see when you look up this verse in the King James, it won't have that word forever added. Whoever did this translation, L-E-B, actually understood what the passage was saying, and they put in the word forever to designate that they won't die the second death, not that they would never die at all. And that's important because people who believe this, the soul goes on living, will often use this passage in the King James. It's interesting that the King James, the New King James, and the Revised Standard Version, all three of them have the rendering that leads to misunderstanding. Whereas a lot of the newer translations, well, a few of them are more clear. Anyway, they found one that was more clear. We're going to come to that again because there's another passage where the King James Bible is actually the worst translation there is on a particular verse. And that's saying a lot because I'm a King James guy. All right. So anyway, let's go into the introduction here on Sabbath afternoon. You know, Old Testament references to the resurrection that we've looked at so far are based on mostly on personal expectations and future promises. And those are ones that Pastor Mike dealt with in Sabbath school lesson last week. And, you know, some of the promises and some of the Bible writers looking forward to when this mortal would receive immortality, like Job and a passage in Psalms and Daniel. So besides having personal expectations and future promises in the Bible, we also have a record of cases in which people actually were raised from the dead. It's kind of like gives real credibility to those promises. When you actually can say, well, this happened here, it happened there. All right, and so what are these? Right in the introduction, they have the six cases. The first resurrection was Moses. And then during the time of Israel's apostasy, Elijah went to Zarephath and that widow's son died and he was resurrected through the instrumentality of Elijah. And then the Shunammite's son through the instrumentality of Elisha. Those are in the Old Testament, but then we have three resurrections in the New Testament before Jesus' resurrection. The son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. Now, before we go any further, when you think about those six resurrections, there's one that stands out very different from the others. Which one would that be? You could look at differences probably in all of them, but I'm thinking of this. Moses, when he was resurrected, received immortality. All the others were raised as mortals only to die again. That's a pretty big difference. Now, you could say there was some unique things about Lazarus' resurrection, and we'll come to that. But the author brings out, down near the bottom of Sabbath afternoon's page, says, "These cases also confirm the biblical teaching of the unconsciousness of the dead." And give some verses, some of them which I dealt with 2 weeks ago, because he says, "In none of these accounts, nor in any other biblical resurrection narratives, is there any mention of a supposed afterlife experience." They don't come back and talk about where they were, which seems to be a thing these days here and there. But there's no biblical cases of such a thing. All right, so we're going to look more closely at each of these resurrections. So let's go to Sunday, and this is on the resurrection of Moses. So we go to Jude, the book right before Revelation. Jude 9 is where the resurrection of Moses is explained, or at least a little bit is explained. All right, Jude 9, one chapter, so it's just Jude verse 9. It says, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee." All right, so this is an account of Moses' resurrection. Does it say when it happened? No, it doesn't. It doesn't say when it happened. All right, so let's go to Luke chapter 9, and in Luke chapter 9, we find Moses appearing in person. And, you know, this is an interesting passage, you know, because this is the transfiguration where Moses and Elijah appear in person with Jesus. How did Peter know one of them was Moses? Peter probably had some prior knowledge of his resurrection, but we have no record of it. All right, so Luke chapter 9, and let's see, verse 28. Yeah, verse 28. "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he," that is Jesus, "took Peter, John, and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias." So even though Jude gives the account of Moses' resurrection, we at least know it happened before Jesus went to the cross. Probably a lot longer before that, but we don't know. So when it says Moses and Elijah, or Elias, verse 31 says, "who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." What were they talking to Jesus about? They were talking to Jesus about his coming sacrifice. So they're obviously in the know on what this plan is, and they're encouraging Jesus. Verse 33 says, "but Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." Now, most of the rest of this account is Peter open his mouth before he thinks, which, I've done that a few times, although probably a lot more than a few times in my life. I hope I don't do it as much as I used to. So anyway, Peter kind of spoils the moment by coming up with this great idea to build a tabernacle in honor of the three of them. And, you know, he thinks he's got this great idea, and it's just, you know, kind of nonsense. And then verse 35 says, "and then came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him." What is implied when God the Father says, "this is my beloved son, hear him"? Yeah, Peter, you should be listening, not talking. You know, he's here. You need to listen to him. Don't be giving him advice. You know, he's the one who has the answers. Anyway, that's how it hits me. And then verse 36 says, "and when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." And Matthew's account, I believe, Jesus told them not to tell anyone until, you know, and they didn't understand what the until was, but he was talking about until after his crucifixion. And so, but can you imagine how stunned they would be? Could you imagine if you saw something like that? That would be pretty amazing. I would hope I would be startled into silence, but and not just start running my mouth like Peter did. But I wouldn't be shocked if I did the same thing Peter did. Because all right, now the question here is, what evidences do you find in these texts for the bodily resurrection of Moses? All right, Moses obviously had been resurrected sometime before this, right? Since Deuteronomy 34. Gives the account of Moses' death and burial. And then here in Luke, he appears in person. Did he appear as a spirit or in body form? He appeared in a body. All right? He's not a spirit. He's a body. All right? Now, the author mentions Greek church fathers from Alexandria. They argued that when Moses died, two Moseses were seen, one alive in the spirit and another dead in the body. One Moses ascending into heaven with angels and the other buried in the earth. And did you see who these ideas came from? I mentioned this guy 2 weeks ago, Origen. Origen was brilliant, but it doesn't matter how brilliant you are if you don't have discernment and you don't put your trust in the word of God and you trust in your own reasoning, it's going to be stupid. So here's a brilliant man who actually was being stupid. All right, and Clement, he was a bishop of Alexandria. Both of them taught this kind of stuff. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, it's because they were followers of Plato, and Plato taught the duality of the soul. You know, there's a body and a spirit. And so they just took those teachings and superimposed them on the stories of the Bible, which is what Christians do today because that's what they're taught today. You know, I can't blame people that much if they're taught and they never really realize you need to investigate this. In fact, some of the most faithful people in history had the wrong beliefs on this. Some of the martyrs of the Dark Ages and some of the reformers, when they're burnt at the stake, you know, they committed their souls to God because they thought, as soon as I die, my soul's going to heaven. They were wrong, but we're not saved by how smart we are. They had faith in Jesus. They went to their death faithful to Jesus, but they had wrong ideas that God will easily correct in the resurrection. They'll say, oh, I've been here all this time? Well, I didn't know, but I'm really glad to be here. You know, so, Origen and Clement and Tertullian all around the same time helped propagate this idea into Christianity. All right, and so then the author says, this distinction made between the assumption of the soul and the burial of the body might make sense to those who believe in the Greek concept of the immortal soul, but the idea is not in the Bible. This is what makes sense to people because they grew up with it, you know. I try to be understanding because, you know, I was fortunate enough not to grow up with it. Would I do any better if I hadn't been? I don't know. You know, because some of it's opportunity. Some of it is, do you really want to search and find out? Most people don't know this is an area they need to search and find out. They don't question the assumptions that they've made. All right, so I feel like we should have compassion on people who believe wrong things and be kind and tactful when we show them the right way. All right, so anyway, the author says, Jude 9 confirms the biblical teaching of the resurrection of Moses' body because the dispute was about the body of Moses and not about any supposed surviving soul. Make sense? Then the author refers to Deuteronomy 34, where it tells us that Moses died at 120 years of age and the Lord buried him in a hidden place in the valley in the land of Moab. But Moses did not remain for very long in the grave. So we have a quote from Patriarchs and Prophets, and it's missing sections of it just to try to get the most salient point. So let's take a look at this. It says, Christ himself with the angels who had buried Moses came down from heaven to call forth the sleeping saint. For the first time, Christ was about to give life to the dead. Imagine, this is the first time ever. And, you know, Satan's not seen this happen. So he thinks that sinners in the grave are his lawful prey and they're never going to get away. That's what he's always believed. And now he's going to find out ain't true. Yeah. So it says, as the Prince of Life and the Shining Ones approached the grave, Satan was alarmed for his supremacy. Christ did not stoop to enter into controversy with Satan, but Christ referred all to his Father, saying, the Lord rebuke thee. The resurrection was forever made certain. Satan was despoiled of his prey. The righteous dead would live again. I imagine that stunned Satan, and he realized that, hey, this could portend big things in the future. Then the author goes on to say, a clear evidence of Moses' resurrection is found at the Transfiguration, which we read about. There Moses appeared with the prophet Elijah, who had been translated without seeing death. All right, and then it talks about how they talked with Jesus, and they were glorified, and they're encouraging Jesus about the coming crucifixion. Then the author says, Moses' appearance, proof of Christ's coming victory over sin and death, is depicted here in unmistakable terms. It was Moses and Elijah, not their spirits. After all, Elijah hadn't died, so he's there the way, you know, who appeared to Jesus there. So simple little observations, but there's a lot of powerful truth in these observations. Now, the question at the box, you know, says Moses was not allowed to enter the earthly Canaan, but was taken, you know, instead to the heavenly Canaan. I mean, can you imagine how disappointed Moses was when he was told by God, because you dishonored me before the whole nation by striking the rock, I'm not going to let you bring them into the promised land. And Moses accepts that as a just consequence of his actions and his influence. But don't you think he was probably pretty sad about it? And then not that long later, he's resurrected and he gets to go to the heavenly Canaan, like infinitely better. So the question here is, what does this teach about how God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us? Think Moses had any clue that was going to happen? We don't have any evidence that he did. He must have been a pretty surprised fellow at his resurrection and pretty happy. You're like, okay, now what? We're going up. Are you serious? Great. All right, now let's look at the two Old Testament cases involving Elijah and Elisha. And let's go to 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. And I'm just mostly going to tell the first part of it. You know, this is when Elijah, you know, in the drought that was going on, and God told, in verse 9, God told him to go to Zarephath, and there was a widow there that would take care of him, make sure he had food and whatever. And so then there's the whole story of how he gets there, and he asks the widow for food and drink, and she's basically at the end of her rope, and she and her son are just going to eat one more time, and they're going to starve to death. And she tells him that, and then he tells her that you need to feed me and everything will be all right. And she somehow decides to believe him. And so she exercises some faith there. And then the Bible tells us, Elijah said her barrel of meal would not run out and her oil would not run out. And it didn't. And verse 15 says, I did eat many days, and under many days, my little interpreting in the column says, according to the Hebrew, that means a year. So what lasted a year? All right, then verse 17, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was sore, that there was no breath left in him. What does it mean if you have no breath left? You die. Yeah, if you're no longer breathing, you're dead. All right, and she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and slay my son? She's showing a little bit of a pagan concept, but at the same time, she's distraught. You kind of have to be compassionate toward her. And so he says to her, well, give me your son. And he took that boy up to his loft where he abode and laid him on his own bed. And verse 21 says, he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. All right, before we finish that, I compared several Bible translations, and in this particular passage, the King James, the New King James, Revised Standard Version all said that he prayed for the soul to come back into the boy, and it says the soul came back into the boy. And 2 weeks ago, we did a study on the word soul, and it's not a disembodied spirit, but the King James translators assumed that that's what's happened, and so they stuck to their guns and translated it this way. And the New King James, because they want to follow the King James, and they believe the same thing, kept it that way. The Revised Standard Version did it that way. All other Bible translations say that Moses prayed for his life to return, and they all say his life returned to him and he was alive again. In this particular verse, all the other translations are right and the most revered ones are wrong. But I never worry about that because I always go to the Hebrew when there's a confusing thing and I check and see how it's supposed to be translated. So when Elijah was praying for the boy to come to life, he's praying for him to, I think there's one translation that says his breath returned to him. But even the NIV translation I don't have too much confidence in got this one correct. The Contemporary English Version, Today's English Version, the New Living Translation, the New American Standard Bible, they all say life. And so why do these translations that we sometimes have trouble with get it right here and the King James doesn't? It's because the King James translators took too much liberty that modern scholars won't allow. And so once in a while, their more strictness with getting the right meaning pays off. But, you know, when Bible translators translate, if it's not real clear to them or they read wrong ideas into it, they're going to translate the wrong ideas to us. And even though that's happened, I think there's only about 20 verses in the whole Bible where it matters. In fact, there's less than that. And so when I taught Bible at Great Lakes Adventist Academy, I made the kids learn there was 9 verses I made them learn, and they understood what the original language meant. I don't believe we have to spend a lot of time working on the original language. I've got a friend on the internet that thinks that's the only right way to study the Bible. So I sent them a message and said, well, what if the Greek or Hebrew dictionary gives you 12 different definitions? How do you pick the right one? You still have to go back to the context. And most of the time, almost 100% of the time, when you're reading in English, there's enough context there to know. And then when you cross-reference to other verses, they help explain. So it's not really critical for everybody to learn Greek or Hebrew. I do think I couldn't be satisfied if I didn't know how to use the tools to check things for myself. And it's hard for me to understand why so many church members don't feel that they, you know, see the benefit of that. But I'm telling you, it's not that often that it's going to matter. I look up a lot of things in the Hebrew and Greek just to see, and it almost always agrees with what's written in front of me in English. 99.5 or better percent of the time, what you find out when you look up Hebrew and Greek is what it says in English. It's not that big a deal. But it does help to know where the issues are, where the problematic verses are. And I'll tell you another reason why is because, I don't know, maybe I said this 2 weeks ago. If you're doing Bible study with somebody and they have a different translation than you, and you don't know what their Bible is going to say in a certain verse you're going to use as a very important, like, proof text, and you go to it, and they read something else, and your Bible says something else, you know what that does? It makes them lose confidence in the Bible study. And so it's really important to know when somebody has a different translation. Like, for instance, if somebody has a different translation and you're trying to teach the importance of keeping the Ten Commandments, you don't go to Revelation 22:14, because their Bible's not going to say what the King James does. And I learned the hard way on that, and I lost that Bible study. I should have gone to Revelation 14:12, because all translations say the same thing there, and you can uphold the same point. But I had to learn the hard way to get that lesson. All right, so let's see. We got to finish the passage. We got to get to the resurrection part. All right, we got to it. So the boy was revived. He came alive again. His breath returned to him. And Elijah took the child, verse 23, and delivered him unto his mother. And he says, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Now, did she already know that? Yeah, she already knew that because her oil never ran out and her meal never ran out. But what she's saying now, I see even more. You know, I mean, when someone's raised from the dead, as great a miracle it is that something doesn't run out, being raised from the dead, especially someone that's the most treasured person in your life, it's going to hit home real deeply. And of course, it did with her. All right, so that's the story with Elijah. Now let's go to 2 Kings 4, and we'll get the story with the Shunammite woman. 2 Kings 4, and this story starts on verse 18. 2 Kings 4, 18. All right, you remember, let me give you a little background. The Shunammite woman and her husband had been gracious hosts for Elisha. They believed in the ministry of Elisha, and they let him stay in their house. In fact, they even added a room on their house that was like the prophet's quarters. And so they really looked out for Elisha. And Elisha noted that she didn't have children. And so her reward for being such a kind, hospitable person to a prophet is Elisha prayed and then told her that she was going to have a child. So then she has a child, and now he's growing up. He's probably, you know, might not even be 10 years old yet. We're not sure how old he is here. At least I'm not thinking of anything, but he's old enough that he goes out with his father to look at the reapers in the field. So he's not a toddler. He's got to be old enough to walk around pretty good. And but then he says, my head, and the father tells servants, take him to his mother. He doesn't know he's going to die. He says, take him to his mother so she can care for him. And verse 20 says, and when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. She put him in the prophet's room, and then she asked her husband to get a servant and donkeys. And they took off to go to Mount Carmel, where they knew Elisha was. That's what verse 25 says. And there's some interesting things here about Gehazi that I'm skipping over. It's not essential to what we're studying. But Elisha wanted Gehazi to go and just do the prayer and the child would live. But she didn't want Gehazi. She wanted the prophet. And so Elisha goes with her. And then verse 32 says, when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. So he goes in and he lays on the child. Verse 35 in the middle says, he stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And then he had Gehazi take the child to the mother. And verse 37 says, she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. So the question here, we got two similar stories, right? The question is, what similarities and differences do you see in these two resurrections? There's a lot of similarities. First of all, they're two young boys, and they're both sons of ladies of faith. And both boys died, and both boys were raised through the prayers of the prophet. Both times the prophet stretched himself on the child. So we have quite a few similarities, but what are some differences? There's a real key difference. The widow of Zarephath, she was a pagan. Now, isn't that astounding? She grew up in pagan beliefs. Did she have faith? Yeah, she was a lady of faith. So they both were ladies of faith, but she was a pagan who's in early stages of learning these things. And the woman of Shunem was a faithful Israelite who had been raised in the faith. Okay, now some other interesting differences are, in the first case, there was a severe drought. And this woman's going to take care of Elijah when Elijah's life was in danger. So she basically is willing to give of herself to take care of the prophet. And God sent Elijah there, because he knew what this woman's heart was like. Even though she was steeped in paganism, he knew her heart responds to things, promptings of the Spirit. And so she can be trusted, and she's a person of faith. All right, so Zarephath is outside of Israel, so that resurrection didn't even happen in Israel, didn't even happen with the chosen people, it happened with a pagan. All right, and then in the second resurrection, Shunem was a village south of Mount Gilboa. It's in Israel. And instead of there being a drought and a crisis like that, this woman has a crisis that she has long accepted and doesn't feel like a crisis to her anymore. She can't have children. And in the ancient world, if you couldn't have children, everybody looked at you as not blessed by the gods. And that sometimes influenced Israelites too. That's why having children is such a big deal with Rachel and Leah and Sarah, because of the way pagans viewed it. I mean, after all, aren't children a blessing of the Lord? Yeah, so if you don't have them, you're missing a blessing, right? So there's some good sense in it too. All right, so this woman had no children, and she got children. All right, or got a child, at least one. All right, so these women had different backgrounds, but the same saving faith. In fact, Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, we read that it says, women receive back their dead by resurrection. And this was the case in these two resurrections. All right, they're probably referred to in that general statement. So, let's see. All right, I think we covered that one. All right. All of a sudden, I have nothing else to say on that page. Don't be in shock. I'm going to tell the whole world. Jan just laughed at me when I said that. All right, let's go to Tuesday, the son of the widow of Nain. All right, he starts out with some general stuff about Jesus. Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and about how the Gospels are just full of accounts of Jesus ministering to the needy and hurting people. And then we have this quote from Steps to Christ. This is a great quote. It says, there were whole villages where there was not a moan of sickness in any house, for he had passed through them and healed all their sick. His work gave evidence of his divine anointing. Love, mercy, and compassion were revealed in every act of his life. His heart went out in tender sympathy to the children of men. He took man's nature that he might reach man's wants. And I like these next two lines. It says, the poorest and humblest were not afraid to approach him. Amen. There was something welcoming about his personal atmosphere or personal aura. And you know, there are people that there's something that doesn't welcome you or does welcome you. We all have something like that. And people can right away know how, have a sense of how, if they're welcome to approach us. And but it says even the poorest people. Lost my place. Where am I? Oh yeah, the poorest and the humblest were not afraid to approach Jesus. Even little children were attracted to him. I like that. All right, so now it says read Luke 7, 11 to 17. So let's go to Luke 7. And this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Not sure why I like it so much. I guess one time when I was having devotions, I was just imagining it, and I kind of had a vivid picture in my mind, and then I did it for a short devotional at a school, what I had in my mind, and it seemed like I was able to get the kids to see it. All right, so Luke 7, starting in verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man. He's in the process of being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Desire of Ages says she was weeping inconsolably. It just broke Jesus' heart. He couldn't help himself but to address her. And he came and he touched the bier or the coffin, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. By the way, what's the significance of him touching that? He would be viewed as unclean, probably. So they're stunned. He has no reserve around a dead body. And but he says, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. and he delivered him to his mother. Have you ever doubted that Jesus loves mothers? This story really brings it out. Verse 16, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. So when they say a great prophet has risen up among us, what are they thinking about? They're probably remembering the stories we just covered. Great prophets would be like Elijah and Elisha. And they say, whoa, this guy's on that level. That's what they're saying. He's on the level of Elijah and Elisha. All right, so the question here is, what can we learn about death from Christ's words? Whoops, I'm on the wrong question. Pay it Tuesday. What important difference is there between what happened in this resurrection and the ones we looked at yesterday? All right, what do you see as the biggest difference right off the bat in this resurrection with the son of the widow of Nain compared to those other resurrections with Elijah and Elisha? You know what hit me? The resurrections of Elijah and Elisha were very private. What about this one? It's very public. There's a huge crowd coming out, a funeral procession, and then Jesus has a crowd coming with him, and they meet right there in front of the city. There's a lot of people witness to this. So it's a real big difference. And another difference, and this one might not be as noticeable, but Jesus just speaks with authority. And in both cases of Elijah and Elisha, they had to pray for a little while before those boys' lives returned to them. And so there's like an authority in Jesus that wasn't in Elijah and Elisha, even though as prophets of God, they had authority invested in them from God. In Jesus' case, he is God. And it makes all the difference. All right, so the author further down on the page talks about the widow weeping inconsolably and full of compassion for the grieving mother. Jesus said to her, do not weep. And then he turns to the dead son in the coffin and ordered him, young man, I say to you, arise. And he rises, he presents him to his mother. And the author says, the presence of Jesus completely changed the whole scenario. And many people who had witnessed the miracle knew not only that something astonishing had happened, but also that someone special, remember they called him a great prophet, was among them. All right, so the author goes back and says, you know, the Phoenician widow and the Shunammite woman, they had asked for help from Elijah and from Elisha. They both asked the prophet to do something that only a miracle of raising the dead would make a difference. But the widow of Nain, she was helped even though she didn't even ask for it. Now, is that significant? What does this mean to us? The widow of Nain didn't even have the thought in her head that here's somebody who can help, I'll ask him to help. She didn't even do that, and she got her son back. Whereas the other women in the Old Testament, they knew someone was there who had a connection with, you know, the sovereign God, and they asked for help, and they got it. So what does it mean that the widow of Nain, I mean, what should that mean to us? And the author basically gives us the answer. He says, this means that God cares for us even when we are unable or feel unworthy to ask him for help. Jesus saw the problem and dealt with it. So typical of Jesus throughout all his ministry. That's a precious thought, really. Now, the question in the box, we'll come back to that if we have time. So let's go to Wednesday's page. Says the resurrections prior to Jesus' own death and resurrection were not limited to any specific ethnic group or social class. This is interesting because, you know, he mentions Moses, who was the greatest human leader of God's people ever. God never asked anybody to do anything even close to what Moses did. The only person who exceeds Moses is Jesus himself. And then there's this poor Phoenician widow. I mean, she's dirt poor. She's a pagan. She's not even an Israelite. She gets help, same way Moses. And then the Shunammite woman, who was more prominent in her community. And then the widow of Nain, who had only one son upon whom she was probably dependent. That means she probably was poor too. And then in contrast, we have Jairus, the ruler of synagogue. He's a person of reputation in his community, probably Capernaum. All right, so let's go to Mark and pick up the story about Jairus, Mark chapter 5. And this is over near the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus has crossed over in a ship, and there's many people gathered to him by the seashore. And then verse 22, "And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." And so Jesus says, okay, let's go. Now, Jairus or Jairus is more like the women in the Old Testament. He knows there's someone that can help, and he goes to him and he asks for it, okay? And then, you know, we have the interruption with the woman with the issue of blood and the crowds, and it's taken a long time to get there. And verse 35 says, "While he yet spake," and this is speaking to the woman with the issue of blood, "there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest the master any further?" And this is exactly what Jairus was afraid would happen. It's taken so long to get Jesus to his house. The crowd is pressing around. Why can't they just move? And then Jesus stops to take care of another lady. She gets healed. And it's just taken forever. And then he gets what he was afraid of. It's too late. Too late. But was it too late for Jesus? No. Look at verse 36. "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken," he realized those are discouraging words, "he saith unto the ruler of synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe." Jairus, let's keep going. And then he only allowed Peter, James, and John out of the crowd to come with him. And of course, the parents, Jairus, and well, I don't know if there was anyone else with Jairus, others of his household. Verse 38. "And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and seeth the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly." You can imagine all the noise. "And when he was come in, he said unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, but when he put them out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and the others he brought with him, and they got around her, and he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted, Damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway," what does straightway mean? It means immediately. "And immediately the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." Okay. So the question is, what can we learn about death from Christ's words, the child is not dead, but sleeping? Doesn't sleeping suggest the possibility of waking up? It's a much more hopeful, comforting way to refer to death. By the way, the Pharisees argued against that being a resurrection from the dead because, well, Jesus said she was sleeping. And so they used Jesus' own words to try to teach people that a resurrection didn't really happen there. But the people that were there knew she was dead. So it says, Jairus' 12-year-old daughter was lying deathly sick at home, so he went to Jesus and begged him to come to his home. And as we saw, before they could get there, someone brought the bad news, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any farther? Jesus says, do not fear, only believe. And then this is an important sentence. Indeed, all the father could do was trust totally in God's intervention. Where else could he turn, right? He could either give up in despair, or he could listen to Jesus who's saying, believe, let's go. He says, okay, I'm gonna put everything on this Jesus guy. So arriving at the house, Jesus said to those gathered there, why do you make a commotion, weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And why did they ridicule him? They ridiculed him because they knew the child was dead. They were witnesses, or they talked to witnesses. They knew the child was dead, but they also ridiculed him because they didn't have a clue what he meant. They didn't understand him. And that's what we have to be careful. We don't understand. That's not time to laugh or ridicule. That might be time to think a little harder, pray more. All right? So the author says, the comforting metaphor by which sleep stands for death seems to have been Christ's favorite way of referring to this experience. And the author says, death is a sleep, but it is a deep sleep from which only the great life giver can awaken one. for he alone has the keys to the tomb. So while it's comforting to think of it as a sleep and the possibility of awaking, there's really only one person that can do it, right? And praise God, he does and will. All right? So then the author says, after the resurrection, this girl who, those who saw it were overcome with amazement. I mean, no wonder he says, for now, death is, for now, most people see death as final, absolute, irreversible. To have seen something like this with their own eyes surely must have been an amazing, life-changing experience. Don't you look forward to resurrection morning? It'll be like this times, you know, thousands and thousands and thousands. All right, Jesus' words to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Are they still meaningful words for us today? Are they meaningful words when we're at a funeral? Yeah, well, maybe the resurrection won't happen right now, like it did in that case, but it will come. So it says, how can we learn to do that, you know, believe, even amid fearful situations, which are the most important times to keep believing, right? How do we keep that faith? How do we believe? And, you know, I think if you remember the sleeping metaphor for death, there's always that hope of being awakened in the resurrection morning, right? All right, let's go to Thursday on Lazarus. We go to John chapter 11, and I'm going to assume you know the story well and not try to retell too much of it. John chapter 11, especially since I'm running out of time, can't read too much of this. So in John chapter 11, it starts out saying a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And this is the Mary that anointed the feet of Jesus. And they had sent a message to Jesus that the one he loves is sick. In verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And he really loved them, but the Bible says that he waited 2 more days before he went. And we know he waited purposely to give time for Lazarus to die and be dead for a while, because he's setting up a situation that's going to be viewed as his greatest miracle, his greatest proof of his divine nature. And it's going to draw attention to what comes after, which is his crucifixion. There's a design behind this, and that design meant Lazarus was going to die and his sisters were going to grieve their hearts out. Does God care? Yeah, he cares, but sometimes he's tempted to feel like he doesn't. Okay? So then finally they go to Judea and he tells the disciples, verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. And they misunderstood him. They thought he was talking about literal sleep. That means if he's sick, if he had a fever, that means he's resting and he's going to be getting better. So this is good. And then Jesus realized they misunderstand, and he said to them plainly, he's dead. And then he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And when they got there, Lazarus, verse 17, had been dead already 4 days, and in that hot climate, that means he's already beginning to decompose. If it was the Arctic, maybe not. But this is a hot climate. All right? And of course, Martha comes when and says, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died, because no one can die in your presence. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she said, oh, I know he will in the great resurrection morning in the last days. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Now, because in the verse 25 says, though he dies, yet shall he live. Verse 26, he shall never die. He's talking about two different deaths. Verse 27, she said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe thou art the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world. In verse 32, Mary came and said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And then they come up to, he says, where have you laid him? They said, come and see. They get to the tomb, and Jesus weeps. And verse 38, Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. it was a cave and the stone lay away. The reason Jesus wept and the reason why he groaned is because he sees the heartbrokenness and he sees the lack of understanding and the lack of faith, and it just breaks his heart. And then he says, take the stone away. And Martha says, you can't do that because by now it'll smell bad. Would the Pharisees be able to say this time? He really wasn't dead. No, the whole crowd heard and they knew. Verse 40, Jesus said, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. Verse 43, and when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, loose him and let him go. And the narrative here just kind of recounts what we just read. And but he does, again, come back using that LEB translation where when instead of saying he'll never die, he says he'll never die forever, meaning he's talking about the second death there. So let's just look at the question at the bottom. Oh, yeah, we already answered that. Okay. So on Friday's page, we're out of time. There's an awesome quotation there from Desire of Ages about this situation. The first line, you have to read it. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. He that hath the Son hath life. The question is, if Jesus were not divine, could he promise and do what he did? And the answer is no. Jesus, as the Son of God, is not a lesser God to his Father. He's one with the Father. He's divine. He's the source of life, divine creator. In Christ is life, original, unborrowed, underived. It was never given to him. He always had it. Anyway, read that quote. It's powerful. I wish I could, you know, go over it, but I'm out of time. Again, if you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C22244. And thank you for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you.